Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And so we are taken back to the eternal purpose of God before the very foundation of the world that manifests itself in time through the salvation of individuals. In chapter 2, you have the formation of a habitation for God through his Spirit. It's found in the latter part of chapter 2, a dwelling place for the eternal God, which is identified beginning in verse 19 to the end, which is the church, which is a holy temple in the Lord. And then in chapter 3, it culminates with a great passage that ends in verse 21 by saying, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The church, the great outworking of the eternal purpose of God. I'm not going to expound on these verses much, except to say that what we are a part of, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, if you ever want to think or are given to think that it isn't significant, it is the very outworking of the eternal purpose of God. That God has been moving through history to bring us to the point where we are now, and he has made tremendous progress in the outworking of his eternal purpose. When you come to chapter 4, it will tell us about the gifts that have been given for the maturing and the equipping of believers in Christ. And as we were noting a bit earlier, chapter 5 and chapter 4 as well will bring us into the conduct of believers as we live out our lives here on this planet in various relationships. It is chapter 6 that I want to just briefly mention, because you find that over against the heights of the heavens into which we've been brought in Christ, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. You come to chapter 6 and it says in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. So it is interesting, at least to me, to see how this book takes us from the elevated position that we have in Christ, our position is being seated in him as God sees us, to bringing us to the point where it says that now there is a battle that ensues, and we are part of the struggle that takes place between these principalities and powers, the different hierarchy of Satan and his minions and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. The battle. With the battle in mind, I want us to think about the design of the church. And I want us to think about it also in the sense that no matter what you might think of this world and its present condition, God has not been taken by surprise. God does not look down from heaven in this current age in which we live and say, boy, I never saw that coming. I'm going to have to come up with plan B. He has anticipated everything. Anticipation is too mild of a word, but he has foreseen everything, and he has equipped the church to be able to stand and to accomplish his will in whatever age it is, under whatever conditions the church finds itself. It has been equipped and designed. In a sense, it's been designed for conflict. Every anticipation is there, and God has given us what is needed to live in this age. So with that in mind, is just a little bit of an intro. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Actually, let's turn to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll begin reading at verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For such is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The church has been designed to function in a hostile environment. Society and culture being hostile to the church didn't begin in 2020 or 2021. It's been that way since its inception. The church has been designed to function in a hostile environment under every difficult situation it might find itself. 1 Peter chapter 2:11 might be paraphrased this way: you have settled down alongside a native pagan population. Verse 11 says that there is a military campaign launched against you by the fleshly lust of your own soul. Verse 13 tells us that there are government rulers and authorities that are to be submitted to, recognizing the fact that even as Peter wrote these words, some of those that were in authority at the time were the most wicked people to ever walk the face of this earth. Some of the most horrendous, violent people to ever wield the authority of human government. You are to put to silence that which is called in verse 15, that of foolish, mindless, ignorant people. Now, it doesn't say you're supposed to call them that, but that's how they are described. They are mindless and foolish and ignorant, no matter what their level of academic education is. They're mindless, foolish, and ignorant because they don't submit themselves to the authority of God's word. It goes so far, and we haven't read it, but it will touch on the general subject at hand, that even wives who have husbands that are disobedient, as problematic as that is, there's a place to be in subjection, even to a husband who's disobedient. Those that would harass, ridicule, oppose, persecute, and use government powers against you, even kill you. The church has been designed to function in that kind of environment. We have lived for a long time in the United States of America and in what I call the American anomaly. And it's the American anomaly because what we have experienced pretty much for a couple of hundred years or so has been different than what the rest of the world has experienced for thousands of years. For a long time, and many of us are old enough to know that we had a very fertile soil, a soil that was not opposed to the things that we believed. While never a Christian nation, in the sense of every person here being a Christian, certainly has been a nation that operated for years under the principles of Christianity, or sometimes called Judeo-Christian ethics. And so we had an environment that was friendly for years, at least had. But that's not been true for most of the world. And the unfortunate thing for many of us is having lived in that environment and having enjoyed that friendly environment and at least not adversarial environment, it's really troublesome to see it go. I don't know that it'll ever be regained, but that's not the point of what I'm saying. I'm only saying it's a Christian anomaly in the sense that that's not what most of the world has experienced. It's not what they experience today in the countries in which they live. But God has not been taken by surprise. The early church didn't experience a friendly environment, and yet it thrived and prospered, preached the gospel, taught the word of God, established local churches, evangelized great sections and portions of the world in different people groups and nations, in spite of the hostility. Now, it's a bigger question we haven't time to go into today of why God has allowed it to be that way, but that's a question for a different day. Suffice it to say, there's no denial that this was to occur. The Lord Jesus himself told his disciples, and I'll turn there now into the Gospel of John in chapter 15, as he was preparing to leave this world. He said in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And so all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they do not know him that sent me." And then he sort of brings that to a head in verse 23 to say, here's the crux of the matter. He that hates me hates my Father also. You can't say you love God if you don't love the Lord Jesus. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, you don't love God. This will come to pass, he says in verse 25, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And then he goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Don't let this stumble you. They'll put you out of the synagogues. The time will come when whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And ultimately, in verse 33, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It is not crucial that we escape persecution. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not one of those people. I never have been, and I don't even think it's straight scripture to say we ought to pray for persecution. That'll really, you know, purge the church and weed out the crop and so on and so on. The Bible says we ought to pray that there be peace, 1 Timothy chapter 2, not persecution. I mean, what kind of person wants to have persecution? I don't. But it isn't crucial that we escape persecution, because I think it's important to remember we haven't been left here. We've been placed here. And God has strategically placed us where we are, in the conditions in which we find ourselves, with the ability to function and provide a witness to those all around us. It's not just what Peter says. Paul talks about do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you might be the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of what he calls a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, it would seem self-evident to me, just logically thinking for a moment, that the darker the world becomes, the more the background is evil, that the brighter the believer should shine in contrast to the world around. And while that won't draw everyone to the light, because those that do evil hate the light and don't come to the light that their deeds might be exposed for what they are. It will, according to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, draw some. Because there are some, he says in verse 12, that'll behold your good works. And beholding your good works, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, all of this is in light of the secure salvation that God has provided to the believer in Christ. And just very briefly, 1 Peter in chapter 1 tells us, we have been brought by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in verse 3 to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that doesn't diminish. It is reserved in heaven. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All of this in light of a secure salvation. All of this in light of, in spite of what appearances may be, the Son of God himself who stood on this planet. And in the very first revelation in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 16 concerning the church, said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not overcome it. They might pound against it and assault it and assail it, but ultimately they will not overpower it. That's the words of the Savior himself. And so all has been provided for to enable personal holiness in a sinful society. We see that in 1 Peter. We see it in Ephesians. Personal holiness is possible in a sinful society. Just because the world is evil or wicked or sinful, it doesn't negate our responsibility. It doesn't do away with the fact that God has provided for us to be able to live in such an environment and grow in holiness. It enables us to accomplish sacrificial good works in society, in a selfish world, to bring glory to God. And then, getting a little closer to what we want to begin to think about today, it enables us to witness to a greater authority by submission. And that in the midst of a stubborn, self-willed, rebellious, and increasingly anarchical society. Our society today, in much of the world, reminds me of what the psalmist said in Psalm 2. Why do the nations, the heathen, the Gentiles, why do they rage? And the kings of the earth, you know, exalt themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let us break his bands from us. Let us cast his cords away. We don't want any rule. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We want to do whatever we want to do without any law. Even in our country, it's not only a cry to defund the police. Some want to do away with the police. Imagine a society without law and order. Well, you don't have to use your imagination, do you? Just look around in places. And imagine if there was no established law and order as God has ordained from Scripture. So, the church being able to operate under the principle of submission. And that permeates this section in 1 Peter, if you were to look a little deeper in all of the passages in which we just read. That is that the church has not only been designed to operate in a hostile environment, one of the chief ways that that takes place is that the church operates under this principle of submission. And so let's go back now to Ephesians, if we could, in chapter 5. I say back now, but this will be the first time this group has gone there this morning, but we'll go to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the general heading that begins in verse 21 submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, flows right out of the passage that speaks of the control of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. How do I live a godly life? How do I function in relationships, marriage, family, parental, societal, employment, everything that is about my general life? Well, it begins by coming under the control of the Spirit of God. So basically, for the believer in Christ, you have two options. You either live your life under the control of God's Spirit, that is the controlling force in your life, or you operate your life based upon the flesh, which is basically me and what I want to do and myself and what pleases me. I know that may sound a little oversimplistic, but that is the basic situation that we find in Scripture. Allowing ourselves to be controlled by the Spirit doesn't produce some weird psychedelic experience. It works itself out into the varied relationships that we find ourselves in. Husbands and wives, children and parents, employees, employers, and so on. It is the principle of submission that enables us to fulfill God's will in whatever kind of society we find ourselves. Remember, it's submission to a higher authority. Who is the ultimate authority of my life? And do I recognize that in how I live? Salvation begins with submission. It's interesting, again, I always like to say I am not a Greek scholar. I read a little bit, and you can too, and you can learn a few of these things, but it doesn't make me an expert, nor will it you, except to say that certain words do interest me. Some of them are very closely related. There are two words that are very closely related in the Greek language, translated in various ways, sometimes the same way in our New Testament. Sometimes they are translated obedience or obey. Sometimes they are translated subject yourselves. Sometimes they're translated submission. And so the two words that are very closely related are both compound words in the Greek. And if you were to spell them in English, that is to, you know, bring them over into the English language, they both would begin with the prefix of hupo, H-U-P-O, which in English we would spell it hypo. So you have various things like a hypodermic needle, something that goes under the derma or the skin, under. The word for submit here is the word hupotasso. The word tasso means to arrange yourself under in an orderly fashion. God has an order for the home. God has an order for the marriage. God has an order for parents. God has an order for society. God has an order for how you go about your work, or if you're an employer, how you treat your employees, and so on. God has an order. We are to arrange ourselves under in that way. The other word that's very interesting and closely related is the word hupoakuo. And it's the same prefix, under, but the word akuo is the word from which we get our word acoustic, which means to hear. It means to hear under. And that's the word that's translated often obedience or submission, to hear under. Now, here's what's interesting about those two words. If you negate the word by placing an A in front of it, then it takes on a totally different meaning, so that instead of becoming obedience, it becomes disobedience. Disobedience is to not hear under. Disobedience is to not place myself under, arrange myself under. So think of it this way. What happens? Let's put it down to the level that we can get hold of. If a child disobeys the parent, now, they may not be standing in the parent's face. I never would have been allowed to do that when I was a boy, to get in my father's face or my mother's face. I could have done it once and probably wouldn't be here to tell you about it today. My father knew what it was to apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. But While the child doesn't come to the parent when it disobeys, when the child disobeys and say, I now am flaunting my authority in front of you, what the child has done by its actions is to place itself on the same level as the parent or to place itself over the parent because he is not hearing under. He is not arranging himself under. So he's either putting himself on the same level or placing himself above. And that's why it's so serious to the thing of disobedience. We find it in Samuel. Disobedience was as the sin of witchcraft. We find in Deuteronomy, take the rebellious son, the disobedient son, take him out and stone him. That was under the law, of course. Serious thing. But if it's serious at a parental level between parent and child, imagine now at the level of God, for you not to obey the gospel, for you not to submit to what God says, means you are either placing yourself at the same level, functionally, or you're placing yourself over. Well, that's a very serious thing, isn't it? And that's why salvation begins, in a sense, with submission, or why it's called in Peter, the obedience of the faith, obeying the gospel. Because wouldn't you say that if I functionally am placing myself on the level with God or over God, that would be sheer pride, wouldn't it? Which is exactly how the first sin entered the universe. When Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne up where his throne is. And instead of being the anointed cherub that covered, you see, he took a position that was beyond, we'd say today, beyond his pay grade, but it was much worse than that, wasn't it? And so pride will block you from God's salvation. You can go out of earth and have them sing at your graveside, get them to play Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Tell you where you'll end up, not where you want to be. No, you're going to come God's way. And you're going to have to bow yourself and subject yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how salvation begins. And growth occurs through submission, and God is honored by submission in the variety of our relationships. And it makes society work in all the things that God has instituted. Citizens to government. Members of the church to Christ. Children to parents. Husbands to Christ. Wives to husbands. And so on. The principle of submission. Now, there's another thing that is tied in with this principle of submission, and it really is something that is also found here in the book of Ephesians. And I want us to turn back to chapter 1 and read just a couple of verses there that speaks of what happened when Christ was raised from the dead. And God set him in verse 20 at his own right hand in the heavenly places and put all things under his feet, verse 22. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. We are introduced to another thing here that is an important principle when it comes to the idea of submission and submitting ourselves, and that is the headship of Christ. Christ was born King of the Jews, but his position as head is a new thing that could not be entered into until he died, was raised from the dead, and took the position which he now occupies over a body, which is believers who have trusted Christ, and become the head over the church. Headship. Now, in the area of submission, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And as the church is subject unto Christ, let wives be to their own husbands, the example again of the headship of Christ. Headship is a distinctively New Testament taught principle, the headship of Christ. It is the New Testament position of the Lord Jesus himself. There's another passage that talks about headship as extensively as any, and that's 1 Corinthians 11, that says in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so you have these varying relationships, even among the Godhead. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. You see, in a sense, there is an equality there, isn't there? The woman has a head. It's the man. The man has a head. It's Christ. Christ has a head. It's God. Now, 1 Corinthians will go on to elaborate on this because these are relationships that have been distorted because of sin. When sin came in, these relationships were distorted and turned on their heads. You may remember in the very beginning when sin came in that, I don't mind going back to the scripture and reading it for you. It's found in Genesis chapter 3. Sin came in. And as God confronted the man and the woman, he said to the woman, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And many look at that verse and think perhaps the way to understand what's being said there is, your desire is going to be to rule over your husband. And his desire is going to be to rule over you. And that's going to set up a conflict between the relationships. So everything got distorted because of sin. Now I want to illustrate something to you because when you think about 1 Corinthians 11, there's a physical symbol, two physical symbols that are used that are connected with the glory of God as the church comes together and meet. Without reading the entire passage, the two symbols that are brought out here are the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. Some sort of covering that is placed on the head. And the man, who unlike under the law and the Jew, removes that covering from his head because the man reflects the glory of God. What could that possibly represent? What could it possibly have to do with headship and submission and that whole subject? And how could it visibly display those things? Just remember that in 1 Corinthians 11, we're being taken back to the beginning, back to the creation, back to what happened in the beginning. The man wasn't created for the woman, but the woman for the man, and so on. It takes us back to creation. It brings in redemption. So what got messed up because of sin in the garden, through redemption, gets restored. And the relationships that got distorted between the man and the woman, and the conflict that there came in, through redemption, gets restored, and God wants it to be visibly displayed, symbolically. So think about this in the garden. The woman was created for the man. The man was to exercise his headship. So imagine this now, and let me illustrate it for you. Sorry if you're only listening, you can't see this, but as I stand here, the woman was under the headship of the man. When the woman took of the fruit, without saying anything at first to the man, she stepped out from under his headship and under his authority. When the man abdicated his responsibility as head in the garden and did what the woman said, he stepped away from his role as head. Now, through redemption, the man, according to 1 Corinthians 11, assumes his place again as rightful head with all the responsibilities that come along with that and what it means. The woman places herself back under the authority of the man. And how is that demonstrated? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is demonstrated by the man not covering his head and the woman covering her head to say symbolically, I am under the authority that God has established. So that's the picture. Now, once again, as we begin to think about this, the subject of headship and what it means, back in Ephesians chapter 5, and how it works out in these relationships. God has established spheres of authority. Being subject to those spheres of authority is an evidence of filling of the Spirit. And the opposite is also true. Not being subject to those spheres of authority is an evidence of rebellion. Let me just put it to you very simply as we sort of wind down a bit. The church has been created to function in a hostile environment. One of the greatest principles that the church functions under is that of submission to authority. Without submission to authority, there's nothing but anarchy, whether it be in civil government, whether it be in culture, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whatever sphere there is. God has ordered certain authorities to be established. You and I as believers find our responsibilities outlined and delineated, whether we be a husband, a father, or whether we not be married at all. Let's put it simply this way. What does it mean to be under authority? What does it mean to have someone as our head? Well, who runs the show? Who orders your life? Who do you appeal to make the decisions of your daily life, your experience? Do I manifest in my life that I'm not the one who ultimately is under control? I have a head over me, and my head is Christ. Do I submit myself to that, and do I exercise my headship, in my case, towards my wife? Do I take the lead in my marriage? Am I the spiritual leader of my wife and of my family? And if I'm a woman, do I exemplify that I'm a godly woman by submitting myself to my husband's authority? If, of course, I'm married. If I'm not married, of course, each of us is to submit ourselves to the authority of the Lord. It's for our good God has designed these things. Now, I'd be the last one to stand before you here today and say, it's all very simple. It's never challenging. You're going to get it right 100% of the time. I would never say that. Some of you know my wife, and all you'd have to do is ask her. Nevertheless, it doesn't mean that that's not the standard God has put before us to strive for. And God would never command us to do something that he wouldn't give us the enablement to do. And so as we reflect that godly submission in all of these varied relationships of life, it provides a powerful witness in a world that is filled with anarchy and rebellion against authority and prideful insubordination to the Lord and to every institution that he has established. May the Lord help us. Our Father, we think of Christ, the head of God, ahead of Christ is God. And he took a role as Messiah and subjected himself to your will. And he did it in a way that we could never do because he fully knew what that will involved. And if the very anticipation of the cross caused him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, what must the actual death on the cross have caused? The poet said that no rod that plowed his flesh, no thorn that pierced his brow could elicit from him one cry. It took deeper things than this to bring forth that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And knowing that, he fully submitted himself to your will. I confess, Lord, that's a standard that is, it's sometimes even beyond my mental grasp. And yet, submission to you in the varied areas of life, the exercise of headship and all that it involves, is the true source of spiritual growth, whether it be individually, familially, in our families, marital, whatever it is, as children. No greater spiritual evidence could there ever be of a godly young person than that of submission to authority. So help us, we pray, and show us what you have provided for us. We know that the very first thing is submission to the truth of the Word of God, that outside of Christ we're sinners and we need to be saved. That's where it starts. And we must come your way, not our way, and bow our hearts and our wills and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The obedience of the faith. That's the very first place. Anyone who hears this who hasn't done so, Lord, we pray that that might be what they do right now at this very moment. And for those of us who are believers, and those of us who have marriages and all the rest, at a very minimum, can we realize, Lord, that you wrote the book. You've given the instructions on how we are to live, and how we are to function in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families. And may we appeal to you for that and seek to implement it in every experience of life. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh.